For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so this morning, then, we begin a new series that will take us right through the summer. We're going to begin a study of 1 John. 1 John, the letter 1 John, which is almost at the end of the New Testament. 1 John, which implies that there is a 2 John, in which indeed there is a 3 John. 1 John, which tells us that the letter's written by John, the John who was, this is profound theology already, the John who was one of Jesus's 12 disciples. To whom was John writing this letter? Extra-biblical sources assure us that he was writing his letter to a group of Christians in Ephesus over there on the west coast of Turkey, the church in Ephesus. You've seen this map all through the Galatian series, but of course the circle was there in the south central part of Turkey. That's where Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians. A lot of contrast between Galatians, which we just studied, and 1 John, which we're going to study. Okay, Galatians obviously written by Paul. John obviously written, 1 John written by John. Galatian churches, as we saw, were brand new churches, brand new Christians. Whereas the Christians to whom John writes have been established for a long time. This is like 85 AD and the church was established like 50 AD. So this is 35 years in. An established church. You remember, if you were with us in our study of Galatians, that the problem was that the Galatian Christians had been attacked from without by these false teachers whom we called the Judaizers. Sort of a similar situation in 1 John. These people have been attacked by false teachers, but they've been attacked from within. People who were actually leaders in this church went apostate, went into profound false teaching about Jesus while they were leaders. And so a huge battle took place in this church. Paul, who started the church in Ephesus, predicted this would happen in Acts 20. He said, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will rise up from among your own selves and lead people away from the truth." And so it came to pass. And then as to the nature of these false teachings, there's a contrast. The false teaching that attacked the Galatian churches, you may remember, was a form of legalism. It centered around the idea that we have to earn God's acceptance by our own moral self-reform or by performing religious observances. You have to work your way to earn God's acceptance. The false teaching that has attacked Ephesus is very different from that. It is a form of what was known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism, which comes from the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. You'll see it on the screen in just a minute, if you're sitting where you can see that screen. Gnosticism, which was very, very we still see a lot of the Judaizers' false teaching, right? As we went through Galatians, we were like, my God, the church is still infected with all kinds of legalism. Well, I think you're going to see the false teaching, the Gnostic false teaching, permeates our own culture. And it also is beginning to infect the church of Jesus Christ. A lot of contrasts. Gnosticism is essentially the New Age craze in the 1990s was essentially the reemergence of Gnostic thought in Western culture. And I'll just give you some of the key contrasts between Gnostic spirituality and biblical Christianity. One, of course, with regard to Jesus, the Gnostics, whether they're 1st century or 21st century, talk about Jesus, but they see Jesus as a guide to spirituality or a guide to salvation. They do not see him as the unique Son of God, as the sole Savior of humanity. That's a difference. You can't harmonize those. Those contradict each other. They see Jesus' main value is that he is an example of enlightenment. Some of them say, you know, Jesus was just a man and the Christ spirit came upon him when he at his baptism. And he learned how to facilitate and use the Christ spirit to become enlightened. So he's a model for us. We can do the same thing. But they don't see, so they see his main value in terms of modeling some kind of enlightenment spirituality. They don't see his main accomplishment as dying on the cross to bear the guilt of humanity's sins. No, not that at all. These are two different assessments of his accomplishments. A Gnostic spirituality defines salvation in terms of enlightenment. Enlightenment by gaining access to certain spiritual knowledge, often secret knowledge. There's an appeal that we've got the secret. The word gnosis, knowledge, implies that secret knowledge. They do not see salvation as having to do with being forgiven by God for our sins through the death of Christ. It's irrelevant. It's not even important, because in most Gnostic thought, as we'll see, ethical categories are not important at all. Whereas in biblical Christianity, salvation means being reconciled to God, from whom we've been alienated because of our real moral rebellion against him, which has to be judged by a holy God. And Christ took that judgment for us so that he can offer forgiveness to us. Very different views of salvation. Then again, Gnostic spirituality focuses primarily on having spiritual experiences, experiences of enlightenment that are extremely private. And this is a very important point. Gnostic spirituality really is not about ethical change in your life. I remember overhearing a couple of people in the next booth over at O'Reilly's a few years ago. It's not good to eavesdrop, but in this case, I couldn't help it because they were so loud. And the one person was saying, you know, I'm really into spirituality these days. I found spirituality. And the other person was like, does that mean like you're going to change the way you handle your sex life? And they're like, oh, no, not that kind of spirituality. I'm not talking about that kind of spirituality. My spirituality doesn't have anything to do with that sort of stuff. You see what that is? That's Gnostic spirituality. And so we've got a lot of in our culture that spirituality is about having experiences with God, about learning how to use the spiritual realm to get what I want. But it's not about my life being changed ethically to the way it was created to be lived. It's not about me learning to love other people sacrificially. Well, that's what Christian spirituality is about. And Gnostic spirituality, our human bodies are unimportant. This has to do with the Greek thought from which Gnosticism originated, which saw everything that's spiritual as good and important, and that the material realm is evil, and it's a shadow, and it's sort of like pantheism. It's almost the material realm is illusory almost. So your bodies really don't count. And this is why what you do with your bodies, like in the sexual arena, doesn't count, not important in Gnostic spirituality, because the body doesn't count. Gnostics viewed the body as unimportant at best, as an impediment at worst, because much Gnostic thought says the body is the prison house of the soul. And the idea of salvation meant getting released forever from the confines of your body. Not so in biblical spirituality, which sees the body as really important because God made humans as physical as well as spiritual. Right? And that God made our bodies, so our bodies are good. What we do with our bodies matter. God had to take on a human body in the person of Christ. Why? To redeem us, including redeeming our bodies. Salvation, therefore, isn't just the forgiveness of sins. Salvation is ultimately having our physical bodies redeemed. That's why Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. That's what we look forward to, bodily resurrection. I don't know, as I went through these, whether you sense, as I did in preparing this, this is the air that we breathe in our culture. I've lived long enough to, when I was in college in the early 70s, the whole, even to admit to someone that you were into spirituality was like farting in public. You just didn't admit that. It was uncool. Well, now it's uncool not to be into spirituality. But what kind of spirituality? Mainly what permeates our culture, spirituality, is Gnostic thought. And so that makes 1 John extremely relevant, just as Galatians was relevant to the, as we combat the legalism within the church. Here's how we discern the false spirituality in our culture and offer an alternative to it. Yes, so what happened was that in this church in Ephesus, these main leaders went Gnostic. There was a big battle over this. The church wound up resisting these false teachers to the point where they left. He says in 2:19, they went out from us. I didn't say whether they, doesn't say where they went voluntarily, but they went out. And that's a good thing. But they're still there. We're there in Ephesus. We have extra-biblical writings. One of their leaders, Cerinthus, who was a big name, continued to draw vast crowds, continued to say this is what true Christianity looks like. And so as a result, the Christians left in Ephesus were shaken in terms of their assurance about whether or not they really did belong to God, whether or not their view of spirituality really was the right one afterwards. They were shaken. And so John writes his letter pastorally for two purposes. And you'll see these coming up over and over again in the letter. One is that through this letter, he's going to continue to expose the Gnostics and their false spirituality. They need that discerning input, just like you need it, just like I need it, as to navigate the spiritual forest in which we live. And you'll find some of the most helpful tips in spiritual discernment right in this letter. Secondly, and positively, he writes this letter to strengthen their assurance that they are really saved and that they really are on the right path when it comes to spiritual development. He says at the end of the letter, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." I wrote this to strengthen and deepen your assurance that you're on the right path. And you'll see this phrase, "we know," or "you know," or "by this we may know," over 20 times. It just keeps coming up in this letter, as and that phrase is connected to John's instruction on how we can have deep assurance that we're really in there with God and that we're moving down the path toward spiritual maturity that's the right path. Well, we really need that, don't we? It's hard to get very far without assurance. Hard for children to get very far in their development unless they're really assured that not only are they part of a family, but that they have parents that really love them. All kind of psychological research on what happens to kids if they don't have that kind of assurance from the earliest days. Right? And the same thing holds true in with regard to spiritual development. We have to have assurance that we're children of God, that we're united with God, that we are walking down the path that's true and right, and that we're not basically confused or being deceived. Whole lot of people in the evangelical church who don't have that kind of assurance. That'll create a weak church with a weak Christians and a weak witness to a culture that desperately needs clarity about spirituality. How do we get this assurance? John, you'll see, he takes these three themes. And he's not like Paul. It's another contrast to Paul. Paul's very linear. Point A, point B, conclusion C, da-da. John writes like this. He has like three themes that are like three strands of a braid, and he just braids them together, and he keeps recycling these themes elaborating a little bit more each time he brings them up again. And these three themes that form healthy assurance, healthy spirituality in the Christian life are, number one, the apostles' testimony about Jesus. If you want to have assurance, you need to be clear on, and you need to be really in their instruction, instructed by the apostles teach us about Jesus. And of course, we have access to this through the New Testament. The New Testament is the testimony of the apostles. We'll come back to that in just a minute in the beginning of this letter. That's one strand needed for real spiritual assurance. The other strand, another strand that's needed, he says, is the experiential testimony of the Holy Spirit to the human soul. Several times in this letter, he says, by this we know that we're children of God, because the Spirit of God has been given to us. That first strand is something that we access by reading and memorizing and contemplating and discussing. The second strand is extremely personal. The witness of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans 5, our hope is not going to disappoint us. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit gives us the testimony in our spirits, in our hearts, that we're loved by God and that we live in the truth with God. For some of you, like, I have no idea what you're talking about. It's probably because you're not really saved. The Holy Spirit bears witness to the child of God. It's God's kiss, God's hug, that we are loved by God and belong to Him. That's the second strand. It comes up six times, I think. And then the third strand that John keeps cycling that goes into our assurance is the Holy Spirit's work in changing our lives ethically and socially. By this we know that we belong to God because we love the brethren. By this we know that we love, that we belong to God because we follow His commands. And so here's where Christians, and a lot of you don't like 1 John. A lot of you stay away from 1 John, and this is why you stay away from it. You read statements like, by this we know we belong to God because we keep our commandments, His commandments. And we're like, I don't keep His commandments, so I guess I don't belong to God. It's because you're reading it wrong. You're reading it wrong. You're reading it as an anal perfectionist. Okay, by this I know I belong to God if I keep His commandments. I keep all 365 of them all the time. Keep all 10 of them all the time. That's not His point. His point is, remember the Gnostics. The Gnostics said that following God's moral leadership was unimportant. Has nothing to do with spirituality. He says, but if you belong to God, because the Spirit of God is in you, He bears witness to you that He is trying to change you ethically. And that's why you experience conviction of sin, which you didn't before. This is why you have, at least in your heart, a desire to be more like ethically what God says He made us to be. That's what He's talking about. By this we know we belong to God if we love the brethren. I just was angry with my brother yesterday. I guess I don't belong to God. You're being an anal perfectionist. The Gnostics said that if you were in the know with them, you should have contempt for anyone who was unenlightened. John's like, that's not God. That's not God's spirituality. If you have the Holy Spirit of God of you, if you belong to God, then you have an affinity within your heart for other brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's something within you that goes out to them in love that makes you know that you want to love them better. That's a sign of being born again. Very, very important. I use this all the time. I don't know. I like stools. Certain kind of stool. Sitting stool. Took a little while for that to register. Yeah, the thing about a stool is it's got to have all three legs intact, right? You ever try to sit on a one-legged stool? Ever try to sit on a two-legged stool? Doesn't work so well. You need all three legs. And if you want to have a spiritually healthy life in Jesus Christ, then you need assurance. And that assurance comes from attending to all three of these ways in which God assures us. Being in there, especially in the New Testament, in the Word of God, hearing that testimony, having a real personal life with God where you wait on God in God's presence, where you experience the Holy Spirit assuring you that He's your child, and cooperating with God imperfectly, following His moral and His social transformation project in your life. Those, look, I know Christians say, just the Word for me, it won't work. And then I know Christians who say, just the Holy Spirit's witness, that's all I need. No, you'll be deceived. Oh, it's just that, you know, my life is changing. That's how I'm assured. What happens when you go through those periods when your life seems to be regressing rather than advancing in those areas? Then what are you going to be assured by? Think about your own spiritual life, those of you who know Christ, in terms of this thing right here. And if you see, I have consistent deficiency in attending to one of these, then you're putting your finger probably on the biggest problem in your spiritual life. Think about how whole Christian groups become one-legged stools or two-legged stools. So this is His pastoral purpose, to shore up their assurance by reminding them of these three means through which God assures us that we belong to Him and that we're growing in Him. All of us ought to have that. Well, that's enough introduction. Let's begin the letter by looking at the first paragraph. It's just four sentences with very limited vocabulary, simple vocabulary. It's called usually the preface. John says what was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Well, there you are. We could just kind of, let's pray. Right? Someone said that John's writings especially are like shallow enough for babies to wade in, deep enough for elephants to drown in. This little pool is that way. You can read through it and say, okay, I get the basic point. But then the closer you look at it, the deeper it is. We will only get into the wading pool here this morning probably. But we can see some things as we look carefully at John's preface. We can see, and I'll show you, that John here is introducing three themes. That he is talking about the message about Jesus' identity, who Jesus is. He is telling us how we know that this message about Jesus' identity is true. And he is telling us why God gave us this message about Jesus. That's what these four little verses are explaining to us. Let's see how he does that. The message about Jesus' identity tells us several things about Jesus' true identity. He says that he speaks of Jesus as the Father's Son, the Son of God. And we are not to understand this to mean that, well, we're all sons of God, so Jesus, what, this is the Gnostic view. He was another son of God, like we're sons of God. We're all, God's our Father for everyone. No, he's God, the Father's Son. The idea here, he's the Father's unique Son. The Father has no other son like he has this one, Jesus. In John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, and I'm going to be referring to the Gospel of John here because these The Ephesian Christians, the recipients of this letter, had already received that book and they had read it carefully. 1 John kind of presumes a knowledge of the Gospel of John. And in John 5, verse 18, Jesus says, people were yelling at him because he was breaking their blue laws. And he says, look, my Father is working even until now. So I work with whatever he wants me to do work-wise. And it says the Jews picked up stones to stone him because he was calling God his Father, making himself equal to God. That's the idea. To be the Son of God is to share the same divine nature as God. The unique divine Son of God. That's the claim. Secondly, John tells us that Jesus is eternally pre-existent. He says, what was from the beginning. And you could translate this, perhaps should translate it, what always was from any beginning. It's in the imperfect tense. In the word, it's not the beginning, it's just beginning. What always was in any beginning. That is the eternal life, which was always with the Father. Again, imperfect tense. So he's saying Jesus is the Son of God, but you're not to understand by that that there was a point in time when he came into existence. No, he always existed. He always was the Son of God. Take any beginning. And he already was with the Father forever before. That's what John says at the beginning of his gospel. It reads in literally, in any beginning already was the Word, and the Word always was with God, and the Word always was God. Kind of cosmic. I think it's pretty cool. It means that not only, obviously, has God always existed, but that God has always existed as at least two persons in relationship to each other, the Father and the Son. It's the rudiments of what Christians later call the Trinity. There it is. We learn that Jesus is the source, the communicator, the source and the communicator of spiritual life. I'm writing concerning the Word of Life. That's his name for Jesus. And the life referring to Jesus was manifested. And we've seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. So the word life here, there were two main Greek words for life. One was bios, and that's what we get biology from, and that refers to physical life. And of course, God, including Jesus, is the source of all physical life. John says in his gospel, all things were created by him, and apart from him, nothing that exists came into being. But that's not the term here. This is the other Greek word, zoe. Some little kids are named Zoe. Zoe, it means Zoe. Zoe means spiritual life. The eternal spiritual life of God himself. That spiritual life that God made humans uniquely capable of having within themselves because they're made in God's image. And so he's saying Jesus is the Word of life. He's the expression of that life. He's the one who both manifests or demonstrates to us what that life looks like, and he is the communicator of that life. What's implied here is that he wants to distribute it to us. Not just demonstrate it, but distribute it. And that he's the only one who can do that. Fourthly, John tells us in this paragraph that there came a point in history when Jesus entered humanity. So, you see, we've seen the phrase, which this life referring to Jesus, which was with the Father, and I've told you that that's in the imperfect tense, which was always with the Father, right? But when you read, the life was manifested, and the eternal life was manifested to us, that's in the aorist tense, and that's punctiliar time. That means there was a point in time when he became manifest to us. So he always was with the Father, but in a point of time in history, he became manifested to us. In other words, as John says in his gospel, this word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The Word, the eternally pre-existent Word of God, Son of God, became at a point of time flesh. He entered humanity. He became a human being. Not like in Gnostic thought, where we're all already kind of have the divine in us, and through enlightenment we become more godlike, but where the one true God condescends to come down and into humanity and take on a human body. It's a totally different view. It's unique in world religions, as a matter of fact. It's the great stumbling block for most world religions when they correctly understand Christianity, that it's saying that the one true God actually took on a human body and came down here. It's offensive in the extreme to most human religions. Well, this is the heart of Christianity right here. And, yeah, that's four, right? Yeah. Again, he says something so similar to this at the beginning of his gospel, which they would have had and known. In any beginning already was the Word, and the Word always was with God, and the Word always was God. And in him, the Word was life, spiritual life, and that life was the light of all men. We're living in a dark world because people don't have this life of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. He's the unique Son of God. No one else like him. Full of grace. The unmerited favor and love of God. Full of truth. Knows what reality looks like and came to tell us what reality looks like. That's the message about Jesus' identity. And of course it raises the obvious question. Well, who says that's who Jesus is? Right? The Gnostics said, bleh, that's what you say. We say something else, right? The preface has something to say about that, how we know this message is true. You see, he says it's because we're his witnesses. We in this passage is not referring to the Ephesians. We is referring to John and the other apostles. John and the other disciples of Jesus who were selected by him to be his official spokesman, who were with him 3.5 years, day and night, who to whom was he manifested? To them. And when he says what was from the beginning, this word, what we have heard, he's referring here to they're the ones who heard with their own ears Jesus' unique claims about himself. I wonder how it would go over on Sunday morning if I casually said to you, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. These statements which Jesus uttered over and over again. I am the unique source of spiritual enlightenment. That's what I am the light of the world means. I am the only source of genuine spiritual nourishment. That's what I'm the bread of life means. I am the only one who delivers you from death into life. That's what I am the resurrection and the life means. Even the beginning of each of those claims, I am, was echoing the unique name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh. I am. He's saying, I am God. And he made claims like this all the time. That's how he got killed. Most people don't even realize that today. He got killed for claiming to be God. Unique claims. He says, not only that, but we saw him back it up with his miracles. We saw the miracles that he did that confirmed his claims. So you may remember Jesus when he said, I'm the bread of life. He didn't just say, I'm the bread of life, and so just take it by blind faith. There you go. What did he do after he said, I'm the bread of life? What was the context in which Jesus made the claim, I am the bread of life? He supernaturally fed the 15,000 people that were gathered there where there was hardly any food. What's the connection between the two? I make the claim that's unique, and I back it up by performing a miracle connected to the claim that no one else has ever done. When Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What was the miracle that he did in conjunction with that claim? Does anyone remember? That's in John 8. John 8 is the claim. John 9 is the miracle. John 9 is when he restored the sight of the man born blind. Right? You see what he's saying? I'm the only one. I'm the only source of real spiritual enlightenment to bring you out of the spiritual darkness that you're in. And then he healed a congenitally blind man instantaneously, a unique miracle. Why did he do that? To make a lot of money? He did it to confirm his claim. When Jesus was at Lazarus's funeral, he told Lazarus's sisters, listen, dudettes, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Do you believe this? And they're like, well, we know at the end of the age, there's going to be a mass resurrection. He says, you don't get it. And then what did Jesus go do? What did he do? He raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been dead for several days when his corpse should have been stinking. And he commanded him to come forth, and he came forth raised from the dead. Why did he do that? We're told that because he did it, the Jewish leaders decide we got to kill him now. He didn't do it to gain a following. He did it to confirm his claim. I'm the one who, only one who can overcome death. We saw those, he says. And we looked at and we touched his resurrected body after he came out of the grave, not resuscitated, but resurrected, having conquered death with a whole new body altogether. You may remember one of his disciples who hadn't yet seen him resurrected was talking to the other guys, John included, and they said, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas, what did Thomas say? What did doubting Thomas say? He says, unless I can put my fingers in the holes of his hands and my hands in his gash in his body, I ain't going to believe. And then we read that the next day, Jesus appeared in their midst and he said to Thomas, come on, dude, give me your fingers. Give me your hand. Put it in here. Touch it. Handle it. And believe. And Thomas did that. He said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't say, oh, no, you're still ignorant. We're all God. He didn't say that. He accepted his worship. See, what's amazing to me is that this witness by John and the other apostles, which have been recorded for us in the New Testament, their eyewitness accounts, which is the strongest kind of evidence you can have in history, they corroborate one another. We have four gospels, and they all agree with or corroborate each other in their testimony. And they all held this testimony about Jesus, even though they all got rejected by society, they all suffered terribly, and all but one of them possibly was killed because they wouldn't retract this testimony. Now, that is the strongest testimony that you can have in a court of law. When you've got multiple eyewitnesses who agree with one another about what they saw, and they're saying, you can go kill me if you want, but I won't take this back. You never have that in a court of law. You don't ever have evidence that good. Compare this to the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas, for example. The so-called Gospel of Thomas, which was written no earlier than 130 AD, 3 decades after the last disciples had died. It is not an eyewitness account. It has no corroborating witnesses. And by the way, its message differs wildly from the eyewitnesses' message, including them putting into Jesus' mouth the requirement for entering the kingdom is that you have to be male. And so you women need to become men in order to get into the kingdom, right in the Gospel of Thomas. Boom. Those people, it amazes me how people are like, oh yeah, Gospel of Thomas. Yeah, that's probably the real Jesus. No, it's not. It wasn't Thomas who wrote it because Thomas was dead. There is no corroborating testimony. It's a Gnostic perversion of the gospel, of the apostolic testimony. Yeah, that's really important to know, isn't it? Don't you think? I mean, if you were a juror in a trial, like a capital crime trial, and you had three or four witnesses who were why witnesses that agreed exactly in their account of what happened and said, you can take me out and kill me, but I'm not going to take this back. And then you have someone get up and testify who wasn't there at all. Which testimony would you accept? Which testimony would you reject? Why is it any different when it comes to this issue? Those are good questions to ponder. Well, we wouldn't want to stop there. John isn't telling us this about Jesus and giving us this, the reason why we can trust the message, just to entertain us or just to inform us. He's got a very practical and personal reason for why God gave us this message through him and through the apostles. You saw it there at the end of the preface. Verse 3 gives us one reason why. He says, what we apostles have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us apostles. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his, it is with his Son, Jesus Christ. Note the word is, not was. Our fellowship was with Jesus. No. Our fellowship is with Jesus now 55 years after he has been crucified, raised from the dead, and ascended. Our fellowship is with him. You see what he's saying? He's saying the reason why I'm telling you about who Jesus is so that you can join with us in personally fellowshipping with God himself and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why I'm telling you this, because by understanding who Jesus is and by responding in faith, as we'll see in a moment, to Jesus, you get admitted into the love relationship that Jesus and the Father have always had with each other. You get admitted into the same relationship with God and Jesus that every other true Christian has. And see, he doesn't use the term the Holy Spirit here, but that's what this is about. The Holy Spirit comes and lives in the heart of every person when you put your faith in Christ. Why does he do that? To admit you into this fellowship, to equip you so that you can experience fellowship with God, so that you can experience the love of God your Father, so that you can experience the love and the leadership of Jesus. And so that you can experience that fellowship with other Christians and rejoice together that you're fellowshipping with God. Jesus said right before he went to the cross, that's why I'm about ready to go to the cross. I've made your name known to them. I've told people who you really are, God, and I will continue to make it known. Why? So that the love with which you loved me may be in them. And that so that I may be in them. You see, this is what's called the mystical union. God the Father, God the Son, loving each other from all eternity. He says in this passage casually, you know, the love that you've loved me with since before the universe came into being, that love. He says, I came so that anyone who will can be admitted into that same loving fellowship. So they can actually be indwelt by me, by my Spirit, so they can know this love. Well, this is that second strand of assurance, the Holy Spirit testifying to us that we belong to God, that we're God's children. Hard to put into words. Hard to miss when you experience this testimony. Easy to get in, though. He says in his gospel, these things about Jesus have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah. Not one of many enlightened masters, but that he is the Christ, the unique Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have spiritual life in his name. This is how you get admitted into fellowship with God and with Jesus, by simply agreeing with God from your heart. You know what? I believe that Jesus is who he said he was. And by entrusting yourself, that's what believe in means. I entrust myself to you, Jesus. And to what you did for me, I entrust myself to you. In. Now you have spiritual life. Now you have fellowship with God and the Father. Now you can experience that fellowship with God and the Father and Jesus with other true believers. And we don't have time to talk about that, but just think about, you see, so that you may have fellowship with the Father and with His Son. He doesn't say just that, does he? So that you may have fellowship with us. There's no Lone Ranger Christian fellowship. Another difference between Gnosticism and Christianity. Gnosticism loved Lone Ranger spirituality, just out there having experiences with God. No, the fellowship we have with the Father and the Son takes place in the context of fellowship with others who know Christ. And then one final reason why God gave us this message is there in verse 4. He says, these things we write to you so that our joy may be made complete. Some translations have so that your joy may be made complete. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? That, you know, I'm telling you so that you can meet Christ and have joy. But that's not what the manuscript evidence is. The overwhelming manuscript evidence is it's our. So he's like, there's another reason why I write these things to you, so that my joy can increase. Now, that's a deep truth that we can only touch, although we'll be back to it, you can bet, in this series, that if you want increasing joy in your fellowship with God, you're going to have to place yourself in that context where you're reaching out to other people and telling other people about Christ and trying to build other people up in Christ. That's the context in which your joy in Christ increases. It's counterintuitive. We think, well, I've just finally found this thing. I'm just going to hold right on to me and Jesus and God all the time and just get deeper and deeper in Him. And no, he says, you do need to get deeper and deeper with me and my word. But it's as you do what we're doing. Why do the Father and the Son love each other? So that their love can overflow to others who need their love. And it's as we align ourselves in that direction and alone and together say, Father, Jesus, I want to align myself with you to communicate about you to others so that others can have fellowship with you. Well, that's where our capacity to have joy increases. So different than our culture, which says, take, comfort, keep. How's that joy working for you? The Bible says, know the love of God, fellowship with God with your brothers and sisters, and give the love of God away to others. And as you give His love away, your heart's capacity to receive it will grow and your joy will increase. A lot of us are stuck in our spiritual lives because we really don't believe that. The self-giving life is the life that leads to spiritual abundance and joy, nothing other. And so John mentions that. People say to me sometimes, "Well, you really serve God and all that." And it's like I don't feel like I serve God any more than a lot of people here. They're like, wish I could do that. Some people say to me, "Man, I'm so glad you serve God. I don't want to serve God that way." And you know what that tells me? It tells me you don't believe verse 4. You don't believe that your joy will increase as you align your life to tell other people about Christ. That's not a duty. I don't do this because it's a duty. I do it because there's joy in it. Do you believe that? You'll be very countercultural, even in the evangelical church, if you really believe that and live that out. Okay, next week, walking in the light. That's going to be a good passage to look at. Walking in the light.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.